And if you're in the book of Mark, look at verses 31 through 33 in Mark chapter 8. And let's go ahead and read that together. It says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" And so as we look at this section of Scripture, we're looking at the fact that it is possible for us to be influenced by Satan. Now, as believers, we cannot be demon-possessed because we're Holy Spirit-possessed, but we can be influenced. Satan is always looking to influence our thinking, the way we think about things, to influence our decisions, and to influence our views about things. And so we see this with maybe arguably one of the most well-known disciples and followers of Jesus, Peter, being influenced by Satan. And that's made clear by what Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," as to what Peter said to Jesus. So we have to be careful about that. And how do we know this morning that our thinking is in line with biblical thinking, that our thinking is in line with the truth, that our decisions that we're making and our viewpoints about things, how do we know that they're biblical? And so that's what we want to look at this morning. We're going to look at how we put ourselves in a position to be vulnerable and susceptible to be influenced by Satan. We're going to look at how we can recognize his tactics and how we can overcome our life being influenced by Satan. As 1 John 4:4 says, "Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world," speaking about Satan, of course. So just a very simple outline, but very important that we look at these and really have our hearts and minds engaged in what Jesus is teaching his disciples. So let's start and just take a look, a deeper look at this first verse here in verse 31. Jesus began to teach them. Jesus is specifically teaching the disciples. That's who he is talking about. So Jesus, in a way, he's now taking his disciples to school. And it's very interesting to me to follow the section where Jesus sort of removes himself publicly from all of the public teachings and the public discourses. And he transitions in the book of Mark, he transitions to really focus on teaching the disciples certain things. And those things we can really clue in on. That's what we've been doing over the last couple weeks. We've been really cluing in on what exactly does Jesus want his disciples to know. Because the things that he's teaching the disciples, these are the foundational things to our faith. He's teaching these specific things to the disciples, even though the disciples really are not understanding fully and completely what he's talking about. And we see that in our text today. But and they will get it. They will get it later, after the cross, after the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They'll get it. But these disciples are going to school with Jesus, and imagine how important these lessons are. The totality of the salvation of mankind rests upon these disciples correctly getting the lessons that Jesus is teaching them. Talk about pressure. Imagine having a class and going to class and thinking, if I don't pass this test, the salvation of mankind will be all messed up. They didn't think about it like that, but now we can see how important it was. And of course, Jesus was making sure that they got these lessons. So it says he began to teach them, which means he's just starting something. He's just starting a new lesson. He's just starting here to teach them this particular thing that he's going to teach them. And in this teaching, the big catchphrase of this teaching ends up actually being, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus is aware that Satan is behind the scenes looking to steal the seed of the word, as exemplified in the parable of the soils, in the wayside soil. But Jesus is well aware that Satan is lurking, and he's trying to influence thinking and decisions away from the truth and away from God and away from eternal life. And so Jesus, as he's teaching, we have to keep in mind also that there's a spiritual battle going on. There's a spiritual battle going on right now. As I was driving into church this morning, I told my wife, "Are you ready to fight the good fight this morning?" Because it's a reminder. I was just reminded that there's a spiritual battle going on. There's a spiritual battle going on right now for you to think biblically or think worldly. There's a spiritual battle for you to take and decipher the things, the stimulus and the information and the experiences and all the things that you're witnessing in the world, and to take those into the captivity and submission and obedience of Christ, or that they would conform you to the thinking pattern of the world. And so that these things are serious. Sometimes we don't look at it. Sometimes we think about going to church and we think more about just having fun and being comfortable and meeting our friends, or maybe I'll meet a spouse if I'm not married, and maybe I'll meet a network partner, or maybe I'll find someone I could sell my goods to, or something like that. But this is a spiritual battle. And Jesus is aware of that. And so as he's teaching, he begins to teach him. But notice why this battle is so intense. Because he tells his disciples something that they already have the wrong view about. And it's this. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. They already had a preconceived idea about the Messiah. That was not information that they wanted to hear. And remember, they just had heard Peter make the confession about Jesus, saying, "You are the Christ." Peter just said, "You are the Christ." And we know from Matthew's account of that Jesus told Peter, "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And in other words, Peter had a heavenly enlightenment, a revelation, if you will. His eyes were open to the truth, to see Jesus a certain way, a proper way. And this truth would set them and others free. So he just said that. And now he's moving from that. Okay, now you get who I am. You are the Christ. When he said that, he's gathering all the gold from the Old Testament of who the Messiah would be, and he's putting it all in that one statement, and he's saying, you are the Christ. Now they got it. The epiphany, the revelation, the eye-opening. What does that mean? You are the Christ. It means everything. It settles everything. There's no other question that needs to be resolved or asked. You are the Christ, so that ends everything. That ends it all. If he is the Christ, then we just follow him because he's the Christ. He's God. He's God with us. That settles everything. But as we know, we're funny little creatures. Where he is the Christ should settle everything because we're funny little creatures. Now we open up a whole nother can of worms, ended up having a whole bunch of more problems. And those problems start and end with us. We are the problem. We get in the way. We're stubborn. We're rebellious. We have a hard time. Amen, Jerry. Amen. We have a hard time accepting you are the Christ. You are the Christ. That should settle everything. I'm done. All right, you're the Christ. Tell me what to do, where to go, how to do it. You are the Christ. But instead, oh, you're the Christ, so why are you the Christ? Why aren't I the Christ? Okay, you're the Christ, I accept that, but I know a lot of things still too. And I know the best way to go, and I know how things should work. See, that's what we do. And see, now what Jesus, when he's saying, I am the Christ, or Peter said, you are the Christ, and Jesus acknowledged that. When that happened, Jesus transitions from that to then explain the role of the Christ, the mission of the Christ, the will of the Christ, the plan of the Christ, and it's not on the disciples' radar. And he says that I must suffer. The Son of Man must suffer. And we don't like that. The disciples didn't like that. That wasn't a Messiah in their mind. That they didn't like a Messiah like that. What kind of Messiah did they like and did they want? They liked and wanted the King of the Jews to be a conquering king, not a suffering king. They wanted that king to be a political king. They wanted that king to stand up for them, the Jews, and to make everything right for the Jews here and now. And Jesus is saying the Son of Man must suffer many things. Kings don't suffer. The Roman Empire kings, the Caesars, they didn't suffer. Everybody else suffered underneath them. They didn't suffer. And the Jews thought their Messiah would be like that. Like the Caesar. Maybe like the Greek gods, who everybody would be afraid of, that they would zap them. So now their thinking is all messed up. Have you ever had that sort of thing in your Christian life where you're going along and cruising along and things are really making sense? All the promises in God are yes and amen. And our joy in the Lord and love in the Lord and all these things, and our life is cruising along. And then something happens that's not on our radar. Something happens that messes us up, that causes us to wonder about God. To wonder, God, are you good? this doesn't seem good. Don't you work all things together for good? And we know all those verses. But there's going to be things, and I can guarantee you that, as a believer, that's going to mess you up. It doesn't fit your paradigm. It doesn't fit your box. It doesn't fit the way you thought your life was going. Something's going to happen that's going to cause you to question. Do you remember John the Baptist? John the Baptist was, you see that guy over there? That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then John was put in prison. And then John asked his disciples, go ask Jesus if he's the Messiah. Why did he do that? Because he had some things in his mind that wasn't squaring up with how Jesus was working. And you remember what Jesus, when John the Baptist's disciples went to Jesus, Jesus told his disciples, go back and tell John what I'm doing. Tell him about the miracles, tell him about the healings, tell him, because those were things scripturally that he could go back to and say, I'm doing the things scripturally that I said I was going to do. And that was enough for John. He's okay, thanks for the reminder. But Jesus is teaching his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And not only that, it says, and then he's going to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. So that doesn't seem real kingish. That doesn't seem like conquering Lord Jesus coming to conquer the world. This sounds something really different, that now the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, those are the people who were supposed to know about the Messiah. They're going to actually reject Jesus. So this is like strike two. So I'm going to suffer many things, and then I'm going to be rejected by the people who are supposed to know who I am, and then I'm going to be killed. Well, how does that work? I'm going to be killed. What world is this? To where God, they would know Son of Man, they would know, they confess Him to be Christ. How can God be killed? How can that be? What does this mean? But then he says, after 3 days, rise again. So what we're seeing here, what a view that Peter had, a view that the other disciples had, that caused Peter to have a view, to make a statement, to make a decision that was born out of the pit of hell, was first that Peter had a wrong view about suffering. Peter had a wrong view about suffering. And because he had a wrong view about suffering, he made a statement to where his breath was filled with satanic influences. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? Jesus understood the threat going on here. That's why his statement was so intense. Get behind me, Satan. But Peter, and I say Peter, but as we look at this, it's really all the disciples. Peter was the spokesman for the disciples. So they had a wrong view of suffering, and Jesus began to teach them, it says, that he must suffer many things. So Jesus is teaching them, like us, that we need to learn a biblical perspective on suffering. And it's not like, you know, we try to suffer, and it's not like we go and look to suffer or put ourselves in positions to where we suffer. But what it is when we do suffer, we have a biblical perspective about it so that Satan does not have an influence or a foothold in our life to cause us to go in a direction away from the Lord. And that's what he was trying to influence the disciples in regards to. Now, the interesting thing is we find out if you read Peter's epistles, his letters, there's a lot in those letters about suffering. He learned. That's what encourages me. When you read Peter's letters, you put this little section of scripture together in light of Peter's letters, and you realize he learned about suffering. One thing that Peter said in regards to suffering is that we should not think it strange that we go through trials, as some think it strange. He says this in 1 Peter 4:12 through 15. He says this: "Beloved, don't think it is strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." What Peter learned from his suffering is that for a believer, suffering actually leads to development and improvement, not the opposite. He learned that God's program involves suffering, and suffering is not against God's program, it's part of God's program. See, sometimes we think when I'm suffering, God must be mad at me or I must be doing something wrong, when in reality, suffering is actually part of God's program. And it could mean that we're doing something right. Suffering, we find out, and Peter learned, for the believer is not punishment. But in order for God to bring about his good in us, in order for him to bring out his plan through us, in order for him to bring God's glory to us, to bring God's good, he has to refine us and put us through a refining fire so that the impurities and the things that are not of God are filtered out. Jesus is our ultimate example in that. And so we have to ask ourselves as we look at this, do we have a wrong view of suffering? We may be suffering now. If not, there will be a time where we will be suffering. And do we have an eternal perspective about that? Are we going to be able to see that this is God's way of making us more like him? And so although we don't look for or long for suffering, that when we're suffering, we can appropriate God's word and God's truth and get an intimacy and depth with God that had we not gone through that suffering, we would have never had. Another way to put that is, we would not be the same people had we not gone through the suffering. Suffering brings the tenderness towards God. Suffering brings a humility and a dependency upon God. In other words, we need it. This is God's method to bring us to His greatness. So Peter had the wrong view of suffering. This is what's leading him to say something that's come from the pit of hell. What's the second thing? The wrong view of self. Wrong view of self. So what would cause Satan to influence us or give Satan an influence, a foothold in our life? It's the wrong view of suffering, but it can also be the wrong view of self. Notice what he says in verse 32, or what it says in verse 32. It says, Jesus spoke this word openly. In other words, this was time for Jesus to be very clear that what he's saying in that statement literally translates that he stated this truth plainly. So that means that Jesus is being very upfront, very clear. He's not talking in parables. He's not hiding any truths from those people who don't want to know the truth, which he has done before. But now he's telling his disciples very clearly, very plainly, very openly. And as he did that, Peter takes him aside. And the way that is constructed in the Greek, it means he sort of grabbed him. He grabbed him sort of away from the other disciples. And he began to rebuke him. What does that mean? He began to forcefully tell the one who he just said, "You are the Christ." He takes him, you might want to kind of think about by the collar. He didn't have a collar probably, but just took him by the cloth on his garment, and he grabbed him away and he rebuked him. He said, "No, Jesus." Why would he do that? He just confessed him as the Christ. But this is what we do. If you've confessed Christ to be your Lord and Savior, then we have, at that moment, rightfully so, given up all of our rights to dictate terms to Him. That ends when we confess Him as Christ. Why? Because He's the Christ. What does that mean? That means that He is God. It means He is eternally God. He didn't become a God. He's eternally God. That means He's all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present. He knows everything. And He can accomplish through His omnipotence, He can accomplish anything He wants. He is the Almighty. So to know that then is to simply realize that we are to fall underneath His headship, His authority, and His control. But oftentimes we, like Peter, have the wrong view of ourselves. And that view is a view where we would confess Christ to be the Lord of all, the King of kings, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the final judge in who everyone will stand before. And we say, "No, Lord, this is better. I know better. You're wrong. Stop doing this. You don't know what you're talking about." And maybe we don't articulate that, but that's how we act. So Peter takes him aside. And he rebukes him. And Matthew tells us that he said, "Far be it from you, Lord, that you would go to the cross, suffer, be rejected." So what was this view that Peter had that we often can have? It's an elevated view of ourselves, which means a lower view of God. It's a view that says self knows best. This is practically played out when, as believers, we sort of detach ourselves from God's authority over our life, and we end up just doing whatever we want, just like we're not saved, just like he's not the Christ, just like he has no place in our life. We just do our own stuff. We just do whatever we want in our flesh, whatever our flesh feels like doing. And that's one of the reasons Jesus in Luke 6:46 says, "Why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say?" The suggestion in that statement is it only makes sense if he's really the Christ, that we would gladly fall under his headship and present ourselves to him and say, "Lord, what do you want me to do? And where do you want me to go? And how do you want me to do it? Lead me, guide me, mold me, shape me. You're the authority." But see, we can have a problem with God's authority in our life. And that problem really comes from our old nature. If we're truly born again, this is part of our old nature. That old nature is the thing that got us in trouble so much. We have a rebellious heart in our fleshly nature. And that rebellious heart starts when we're born and we're always pushing back on authority because we want to be in control. Reminds me of the story of Abraham and Lot, and how Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham, Abraham was the patriarch. He was the man who should have chosen the land first. He had the hierarchical order of things. And so when Lot's herds and when his group and Abraham's group and his herds, when they got so big and they grew and God blessed them, they're cramping each other's style. And so Abraham says, "We need to separate." And he says to Lot, "Choose where you want to go, and then I'll go somewhere else." And we see that Abraham was trusting God. Typically, we would say, "Oh, I get to choose? Okay, let me find the best thing for me." And that's what Lot did. And it specifically says that Lot chose for himself. And that's in Genesis 13:11. Lot chose for himself. I want to encourage you, don't choose for yourself. Because when you choose for yourself, what are you going to choose? You're going to choose what looks the best. You're going to choose what is most appealing. You're going to choose that which serves your own personal selfish interests the most. So if something looks good, that land looks good. So I'm going to go there. It doesn't matter that it was close to Sodom and Gomorrah. The land looked good. And Lot, like us, can have a tendency to compromise and can say, "Well, the land's good. It's not that close to Sodom and Gomorrah, and I won't be tempted, and I'll be good, and I won't get too close." And we see this progression of Lot getting closer and closer to Sodom. The draw and appeal of Sodom and Gomorrah kept sucking him in, to the point where not only was he living in Sodom and Gomorrah, but he was one of the officials in the town of Sodom and Gomorrah. A town, of course, that God ultimately judge. It was an evil town. But what we see is that Abraham, the father of faith, he let God choose. And for a believer, this is one of the most amazing things that we have at our disposal, is that we can let God choose for us. Our job is to simply to walk as close to Him as we can and pray and seek and ask God, what is your will, Lord? And show me your will and I'll do that. But like I said earlier, we're funny little creatures. And we want things. And we see things a certain way. And a lot of times God works in ways that are different than the way we see them. And in those moments, those are the moments where we decide, your will be done or my will. And so we can have many self-inflicted wounds because we often just do our own thing. And God's saying, no, that's not what I want you to do. That's not the direction I want you to go. Have you sought me in this decision? Are you praying over it? Are you thinking about what I want in this situation? And are you submitted to my will? But see, like Peter, we give Satan a foothold when we presume that we know better than God, where we make decisions based on what's best for our own self-interest, and we're not willing to let God have the throne of our heart, being the Lord of our life. When we fall into these categories, we're falling into the trap or becoming very susceptible to actually be a Christian, but yet be influenced by Satan to actually do the things that Satan wants us to do. And of course, that's when we have a wrong view of ourselves. What's the last thing? So now, it all ends up in this last verse. And it's Peter's wrong view of salvation. So when he takes Jesus and rebukes him, Jesus then turns around and looked at the disciples. So now he's making what he's about to say known, not just to Peter, because Peter was representing the disciples. He has to get all these disciples on board with the truth. And notice that Jesus, as he turns around and looks at the disciples, he rebuked Peter. Notice he didn't sort of schmooze him or talk lightly to him or try to go down a road of softer road of getting him to understand. He went hard at Peter. And the reason he did this is because what was at stake, what was hanging in the balance, and what was really behind the influence of Peter's statement. So he rebukes Peter, and what does he say? He says, get behind me, Satan. Demonstrating this influence behind this statement that Peter made. It was satanic. Satan, the word, means adversary. This adversary, Satan, is lurking around to influence us. Like we said, and the only way to overcome that is for us to say, get behind me, Satan. It's for us to understand there are things that are demonic that are looking to influence us, to get us to think certain ways, to get us to understand the world in certain ways, and especially when it comes to salvation. And we must also say, get behind me, Satan. And then he gets to the core of what was in Peter's heart. What made him so vulnerable. It was this: for you are not mindful of the things of God. That was it. He had a predisposition. Right? Sometimes we can have a view of God to where he's just a very small part of our life. He's maybe like a crumb. He's not the actual meal. He's just a crumb. Or he's an appetizer. Or he's a support. But that's the wrong view of Jesus. If he's the Christ, then that's it. It's not, oh, you're the Christ, okay, and now we go do our own thing. No, he's the Christ. That ends everything. Like, he's our creator. He holds our very being together. He gives us our very breath. He makes our heart breathe. He directs our path. He's the Christ. That's it. Stop messing around. He's the Christ. Stop messing around with all these things. He's the Christ. He's not a crumb. He's the whole thing. And so this is what Jesus points out. If he's not the whole thing, then we are susceptible to Satan, to doing and making statements and having our life conform to him in the world. And it's because he's not mindful of the things of God. So in his mind, he acknowledges Christ, who he is, but then practically, he doesn't fall under his headship. He's still in control of his life. His mindset about salvation was not this biblical understanding of salvation to where Jesus would first come to die for our sins. It was one of a political salvation. It was one of a world military salvation. And it's easy to fall into those traps where our views of salvation don't go further than the things of this world, improving this world, and me trying to have a better life in this world. That's not the right view of God. Are we too mindful of the things of this earth, of the things of men? Are we not mindful of the things of God? So he says, for you are mindful, not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. And that's how he ends it. That's how he ends this little section. This is so revealing, so insightful, so impactful to understand how Satan is constantly looking to influence us. And I think the whole matter is solved. As I've been trying to thread through this message, this whole matter is solved if our confession that you are the Christ then matches our progression in our walks with God. You are the Christ, so we are done. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And I believe Jesus would say, stop messing around with all these little crumbs and Jesus being a side salad and Jesus just being a self-help tool. No, I am the Christ. That demands we put our whole being and self under him. And we know and trust that his plan and desire is to bring forth good in and through our life. And so this morning, this is a perfect opportunity to transition into communion. Because it was at the cross where Jesus broke the chains of bondage of sin and death, because he had the power over those things. But not only did he have the power over sin and death, it was his love, mercy, kindness, and compassion then that would actually come to the earth as a human being and then die on the cross for our sins, taking our place in punishment for our sins. So in this, we just get this huge picture of the glory, power, grandeur of God, but also of how loving, kind, and tender, and merciful he is, that he came to save us by dying on the cross for our sins. But we cannot leave this discussion until we remember, yes, he said he was going to suffer. He said he was going to be rejected. He said he was going to be killed. But what else did he say? The third day, I'm going to rise again. Don't forget that. If you're suffering, going through hard times, going through difficult times, you're going to rise again. Don't forget, Jesus conquered death and sin and all. There's the rising part. Jesus rose again so that now we can walk in the newness of life. So as we take communion this morning, this last part of the service, let's just take a moment to remember not only how great God is, but how good God is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and this time together. We thank you for this word, and I pray for anybody here or listening that right now may be struggling with the temptations of Satan, the influence of Satan, may have their mind geared towards worldly thinking, earthly thinking, satanic thinking. I pray now that this would be just a moment we'd take a step of faith and we'd say, get behind me, Satan. And that we would present ourselves to you. And we say, Lord, here I am, fully and completely surrendered to you. You are the Christ, and therefore I come underneath fully and completely your headship, your lordship in my life. I surrender all to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to have the ushers come around. They're going to pass out the communion elements. And we just have about 10, 15 minutes left. And I want to encourage you now to not disengage, but in fact, engage more with the Lord. So let this be a time where it's just you and the Lord. Let this be a time where you have communion with God. Let this be a time where you have fellowship with Him. Pray, speak to Him, praise Him. If you need to repent of any of your sins, repent of your sins, confess them to Him and ask Him to forgive you of your sins. And most importantly, if you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, do that now, because communion is exactly a testimony that we give to the fact that we have received Jesus as our Lord and Savior. That's what we're doing with communion. We're testifying, we're remembering that Jesus came, suffered, was rejected, killed, and rose again from the dead. So that's a fact. But is it yours? We make it ours by putting our faith in who Jesus is and what he did. And when we do that, we become born again. We become a new creation in Christ. We become filled with the Holy Spirit. We become completely washed of all our sins. We become heirs of grace, heirs of heaven. We become citizens of heaven. And so that's what we do when we take communion. So if you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, pray now and ask Him, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Save me. Pray that, ask that in Jesus' name. And so you guys and me will be praying. Spend time with the Lord. The ushers are going to come around. They're going to pass out the elements. Hold on to them. If you can resist the temptation to open them, I know it's really hard, but we're going to open them all together and partake all together. But let's just close our eyes, spend time with the Lord, and we'll take communion together in a few minutes. You guys come forward, please. You know, just spending time with God like that is only because of the price that Jesus paid for our sins. So one of the most horrific things that happened when sin entered in was the separation that man had with God. And one of the greatest things that happened when Jesus came to restore us by dealing with our sin was the restoration of fellowship with God. That's our highest end. Satan often tries to tempt us to think something of this world will fulfill us, something material, some sort of condition that we may be in, that'll be the answer. And in reality, it's what Christ did to restore us back into the condition that God created us to be in, and that was in fellowship with God. And so that was exemplified when Jesus died and he said, "It is finished." The veil in the temple that separated people from God's presence, it tore from top to bottom. The significance of that cannot be overstated. That now we can enter into the presence of God. This is the beauty, the wonder. This is the miracle of being in a relationship with God. It's fellowship with Him. So we are the highest being that God created us to be when we're in fellowship with God. And I love how Jesus in the upper room with his disciples was in fellowship with them when he passed around the bread and passed around the wine. And he said, "Eat this bread, drink this wine in remembrance of me." And I love that picture of intimacy. It was just Jesus and his disciples. And they took this time to get away, to be with Jesus. We see John sort of reclining on Jesus. We see how comfortable they were with Jesus. We see this is a moment they probably didn't want to leave. "I don't want to go out there to this ugly, horrible world, especially what we're going to experience next. We just want to be with you." And that's why in John 14, when Jesus said he was going to leave them, they didn't understand, but they really freaked out about that. But they didn't understand that when he left, he said, "I will give you a helper. I will give you the Holy Spirit," that his presence would not just be a physical presence, but it would be his presence in us. And so as believers, that's what we enjoy. As believers, that's what we remember. As believers, this is the greatest thing of our life. It's fellowship with God, intimacy with God. This is all made possible at the cross. And of course, in that upper room where we see this intimacy, we see this love, we see this peace, we see this joy, we see this picture of being with Jesus. What were they doing there? They're having a Passover meal. What was a Passover meal? They were remembering through this Passover meal what God had done for the Jews thousands of years earlier, where the Jews were held captive, where they were prisoners, where they were slaves, and God delivered them. They were remembering how the death angel passed over them because they applied the blood of a sacrifice animal to their doorpost, which enabled the death angel to pass over them. If you're a believer, Jesus is that lamb, and death has passed over you. Death has lost its sting. Death is a graduation party. Death is a going home party. It's a homecoming. So we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to worry about. We don't need to worry and fear COVID, fear government systems, fear political systems. We don't need to fear any of that because love has been perfected in us. And where there's where there's love, there's no fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. So a couple things just to remind yourself. So now we can open. You guys did a really good job. I think I heard one, two people open. I won't say any names, but don't eat it yet. Don't eat it yet. I'll give you a second. So we hold this emblem, if you will. We hold this memo or token of the body of Christ that was one taken on, two lived in, 3, given 4, and 5, risen over for us. That's what this means. And so let's remember that as we take part in the bread together. Let's take part. And then we have these cups may open. When we partake of these cups, it's a reminder that we have partaken in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so if you're a believer here this morning, Jesus' blood has washed away all of your sins. God is looking at you as sinless, blameless, holy, and accepted because of the blood of Jesus Christ. As we grab onto that truth, let's remember there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That Jesus, because of his shed blood, has once and for all made us acceptable to the Father. It is by his blood that our sins are forgiven. Let's partake of the cup together. Victory, walk in truth, and let's worship the Lord with all of our hearts. God bless you guys.